Would you take your Bibles and please turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read, as we have a number of times as we've come to this passage, chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. We'll be looking again at verse 28 this morning. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we remember the words of the hymn that we sang earlier this morning, that we trust not in princes, we trust not in ourselves, we trust not in anything that our hands can produce or our minds can conjure. But our eyes are fixed on you. We thank you that you have promised us that you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed on the living God. And we pray this morning that you would be gracious to your people, to every one of us who have come this morning and our hearts are troubled by what we've seen this week and with different developments. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort your people and you would be gracious to them. Lord, we pray for anybody who doesn't call themselves a Christian this morning who's come, that they would see that this world is ultimately a dead end. And that they would see in Christ something more satisfying, something more real than anything they've ever known or seen. Lord, we ask for your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as has already been said by Pastor Aaron as he began this morning, it has been quite a week. I had originally planned on and began studying to bring you a message or two dealing with ethnic division from verse 28, right? There is neither Jew nor Greek. And that was my intention and my plan this week. But after the events that took place on Wednesday, I felt that I should deal with something else this morning. Well, on January 6th, 2021, this week, there was a peaceful protest gathered at the National Mall to protest the election results. Then hundreds of protesters marched to the Capitol, broke through the barricades, overwhelmed the police, climbed buildings, smashed windows, shot tear gas, and entered the building, and mass chaos ensued. There were fights that broke out between the police and the protesters. Four people lost their lives. Our Capitol was defaced. Statues were disrespected. It was littered. People broke into the offices of our duly elected officials, rummaged around their desks. The Senate chamber had to be evacuated and our vice president taken to a place of safety. Protesters, some shouted in the Capitol, "Hang Mike Pence. Hang Mike Pence." An American flag was removed from the Capitol and replaced with a Trump flag. This is despicable. And my heart is grieved and breaks for our nation and for everyone, whether they were a violent protester or not, anybody who is a part of this. But that is not the thing that grieves my heart the most. And at the risk of sounding uncompassionate, which I do not intend to, My greatest concern is for the church. You see, hanging over the Capitol building was a massive flag with the words big and bold, Jesus 2020. A sign held right outside of the Capitol entrance where the breach was made had the words, Jesus saves. The same people who were acting so ungodly and unchristian and un-American, holding flags that say things like God, guns, and Trump, crosses, like crosses that Jesus Christ was crucified upon, were erected on the Capitol grounds. One article by The Atlantic was titled, quote, "A Christian Insurrection." Now, I am in no way think that The Atlantic is correct, but what I will say is this. This is how the secular world sees some of this. And brothers and sisters, that should grieve our hearts. Who is our greatest treasure? Is it our country? Is it our freedoms? It is Jesus Christ. And His name and His cause. And to see our precious, dear, glorious Savior's name and the cause of His gospel openly and publicly associated with this kind of activity should break our hearts. It should make us weep. And I just want to ask, our brothers and sisters, are we more broken over the political implications or over the name and reputation of Jesus Christ? And that brings me to the subject of this morning's message: when politics becomes bigger than the gospel. When politics becomes bigger than the gospel. Now, I want to be clear about what I do not intend to say by this. I'm very aware that this is a very touchy subject. I do not intend to say that politics is unimportant. Nor do I intend to say that Christians ought to have a hands-off approach. Christian people ought to be wise and informed and thoughtful, and they ought to vote accordingly, and they ought to seek to influence their nation for righteous rulers. This is biblical and this is correct. We ought to be aware of the pressing issues of our day. We ought to be aware of the mass murder of infants. We ought to be aware of the crisis in the sexual revolution that we face. Yes, we ought to be aware of all of these things, religious freedom and freedom of speech and racial issues. We ought to be aware of these things. Politics is not unimportant, and I do not intend to say that. I also do not intend in this to push for any political party. I'm not seeking to make a political statement whatsoever. Let me explain what I do intend to say. In the first place, what I am saying to you is, as a shepherd of Christ's flock, my greatest concern is for you, for the people of God, for the church of Jesus Christ. Not for a political party this morning. Not for a political leader this morning. For the church of Jesus Christ. And what I intend to say is from the Word of God. See, I am not a sociologist. I am not an epidemiologist. I am not a lawyer. I am definitely not a politician. It's not my expertise. My expertise, by God's grace, is the Word of God. And what I intend to do is to look at this book and to examine ourselves in its light. So look with me again at Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we've been in this text for some time, and I just want to reiterate the main point. The main point of the whole book of Galatians is this: nothing is bigger than the gospel. Nothing is more defining than the gospel. Nothing is more ultimate than the gospel. Nothing saves Nothing makes acceptable. Nothing gives equal status in the church other than the gospel. And Paul makes very clear. Your ethnicity, your gender, your social status, it doesn't matter when it comes to your status in the church of Jesus Christ. The level at which we keep the gospel preeminent and our gospel identity ultimate determines the extent of our Christian unity. Paul says clearly, you are all one in Christ Jesus. On what basis are we one? You are in Christ Jesus. Your oneness and your unity is founded upon the immovable foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like our solar system is delicately balanced. You know that if the sun is just a little bit out of relation to the rest of the planets, everything falls apart. And the church revolves around the gospel. And when anything becomes the sun in our solar system other than the gospel, there is serious damage. You see here in Galatians 3 that other identities and issues can become bigger than the gospel. And this is the unseen cause of much division and compromise in the church. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Peter made his ethnic identity bigger than the gospel when he separated from Gentiles because they didn't eat like him. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Corinthians said that Apollos was what some of them claimed for their own identity, or that the Apostle Paul was who some of them claim for their own identity, or that Peter was who some of them claim for their own identity. They made Christian leaders bigger than the gospel. In Romans 14, Christian liberty became bigger than the gospel, where people were flaunting their biblical liberties and not acting in love. In James 2, social status was bigger than the gospel. Right? Somebody who was more wealthy came in and they were treated differently than the person who was poor. What are we making, or could we make, bigger than the gospel today? Now, I know that none of us would support waving a Jesus Saves flag at the breach of the Capitol. None of us would do that. But could it be that in a less noticeable way, we could allow politics to become bigger than the gospel? I want to be clear about my audience this morning as well. The issues in Corinth were different from the issues in Rome, correct? If I was speaking to a more progressive audience, I would say things like, we have made the gospel bigger than politics by swallowing ungodly systems to be PC, or by denying egregious sins in our culture in order to be PC. But that's not my audience. I intend to speak to conservative and evangelical people this morning. Let's examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Could we possibly make the gospel bigger than politics? Politics bigger than the gospel? In the first place, when politics becomes bigger than the gospel, we are willing to separate from brothers over their political identity. Peter's actions in Galatians 2, 11 through 14 are very important for us to grasp, and I've come back to this time and time again because it's such a good example of the kinds of things that go on in the church when other identities are become larger than the gospel. You remember that Peter is eating with the Gentiles, but then some come from James, and when they came, he drew back and he separated himself. It actually says, fearing the circumcision, he separated. And he stops eating with the Gentiles and he only eats with the Jews, and he creates a church within the church. He disfellowships people because of their culture and because of their ethnic identity. And Paul rebukes him and Paul says, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Why does he say that? It is because the gospel teaches us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have an equal status in the church because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so to disfellowship people, to create a church that is defined by gospel plus ethnicity, is to not reflect the truth of the gospel. And although Peter, if you asked him, would have theologically agreed that the Gentiles were a part of the church, he practically denied that they were a part of the church. And I just want to ask, is there a mentality among any in conservative Christianity that if someone votes differently than we do, that they can't be a Christian? Or if they vote Democratic, they can't be a Christian? Now, certainly, somebody who supports the sin of abortion or supports the sins of the sexual revolution, etc., people who support those things as non-sinful cannot be considered to be Christian. But not everyone who votes differently considers those things to be non-sinful. It's not my intention to explain why people may vote differently than some will, but simply to ask the question, do we make this a standard of fellowship? Could we live with a brother or a sister who votes differently than us? Ought we to make it a requirement for membership in a particular congregation that someone ascribe to a political party? There are so many issues today, brothers and sisters, that are causing so much tension. I mean, vaccines and government overreach, lockdowns, masks, widespread voter fraud. I have no intention of taking any position, but simply to ask you, should we disfellowship people who don't hold our particular angle? Is this a requirement for equal status in the church? I don't think we can make that case from Scripture. Unless we can show that those things are sinful, and then therefore they shouldn't be accepted in the church of God. You see, Peter, it said, feared the circumcision. And it can be possible that we, as Christians, can so fear the strong opinions of other believers that we are willing to isolate others so that we don't create contention. He was afraid of the circumcision party because they were so strongly convinced of their position, they could not fellowship with the Gentiles. In the second place, when politics becomes bigger than the gospel, we more readily look to politics for hope and peace than the gospel. The same Peter who failed in Galatians 2 did pretty well in 1 Peter. He wrote 1 Peter to Christians encountering persecution under the Roman Empire in the mid-60s AD. You remember in AD 64, Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians. There was some persecution. We're not sure exactly of the extent of the persecution, but there was serious persecution. The Christians Peter wrote to were dealing with verbal abuse, physical abuse, discrimination, kind of like us, but way worse. Right? We're not dealing typically with any kind of physical abuse in the United States of America. And what does Peter say to them? Not once in his entire epistle does he speak of a political leader. Not once in his entire epistle does he draw their attention to the relenting of persecution. He doesn't do any of that. He gives them the gospel. He gives them Christ. In chapter 1, 6 through 9, he says, although you're persecuted, you are elect exiles. You are loved by God. You are sprinkled by Christ's blood and reserved for the hope of eternal salvation. That's who you are. So you can make it. In chapter 2, he says, you are a people defined by the gospel. You're a chosen race. That's who you are. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh with which war against your soul. He says, remember who you are, your gospel identity. That's your hope. That's your peace. In chapter 3, he points them to Jesus, the suffering of Jesus Christ as an example for how we ought to suffer. He suffered well. He didn't revile when he was reviled, Peter goes on to say. And he did it all because of his confidence that one day he would be raised in glory. And we can endure suffering, not because of any political promises, but because of the shape of the gospel, which goes from a cross to a crown. Peter instructs them in chapter 4 to rejoice in their sufferings because they share in Christ's sufferings and the Spirit of glory rests on them. In chapter 5, to entrust their souls to God as their faithful creator, to cast their anxieties upon Christ who is sovereign in their sufferings. This is how Peter shepherds his sheep. He points them to the gospel. He points them to their God. Isaiah 33:6 says, "And he, the Lord, will be the stability of your times." Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Your hope, your peace, your joy is not found in your political situation, Church of Christ. It is found in the unchanging and eternal realities of the gospel. That is our hope and peace. Third, when politics becomes bigger than the gospel, we look more like our political leaders and parties than we look like Jesus Christ. One of the effects of living by faith, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, living by faith in the Son of God, is what Paul says in Galatians 5, showing the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what the Church of Christ ought to look like. But unfortunately, the political landscape on both sides and our political leaders often look nothing like that. Typically, we see things like this. The works of the flesh, with which Paul brings out sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, etc., etc. Think of it, impurity. I mean, think of the constant flow of talk shows and news and politics that we listen to that are continually filling our minds and our ears and our hearts. Impurity, vulgar and obscene language. Enmity, the hatred of people, the demonization of sides as enemies. Strife, looking for a fight, ready to deck when given the opportunity with words. Jealousy, anger and discontent when the other side has any kind of victory. Fits of anger, explosions of frustration and anger on social media or one-on-one in conversation. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, people being separated into factions and parties on the basis of strong opinion, envy, a feeling of ill will, which is what this word refers to, almost a joy, an elation when somebody fails and experiences pain. That is what typifies the political scene, brothers and sisters. That's the kind of stuff we hear from the news, whether it be Fox or CNN or Newsmax or Epoch Times or whoever. That's the kind of stuff that we see. And that's the kind of stuff that we've seen this past weekend, this past week. And we have to be honest to say that this is some of the stuff that we have seen from the President of the United States. I'm thankful for many of his policies. This is not a bashing time on the president or anyone else. But we as Christians must be as clear in our denunciations of the sins of those on the conservative side as we are of those on the other side. I spoke clearly about the sinfulness of the riots that took place this past summer, and I will speak clearly about the sins that took place this past week. We cannot deny that unrepentant vulgarity, fits of anger, unkindness, boastfulness, demonization of party sides, and inflammatory rhetoric has been typical fare. These things are ungodly, they are unchristian. And we cannot deny that it did have and does have something to do with the actions of the angry mob this past Wednesday, in the same way that the rhetoric of the left had much to do with the riots that took place this past year. And there is much more to be said about all of that, but that is not my intention. It is simply this, to say, the scriptures are plain. Sinful talk spreads. 2 Timothy 2:16, 17. But avoid irreverent babble. It will lead more people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Sinful speech spreads. The sins of leaders spread. 1 Kings 14:16. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Whatever sins they may be, on whatever side, sin does spread. And could it be possible that the sins of the conservative side could have been perhaps allowed into the ranks of the church? I was blown away when Senator Lindsey Graham came into the airport and he was surrounded and somebody said, quote, "You traitor, you are a garbage human being. It will be like this forever for the rest of your life." I just want to say, I'm not making a political point, brothers and sisters, but just a biblical point, that that is absolutely anti-Christ and anti-gospel and anti-Christianity. Have any of us or anyone in conservative Christianity imbibed this kind of rhetoric? Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And this is as much for me as it is for you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay nobody evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we were to look at our Twitter posts, Facebook posts, our conversations, if we were to listen to them with friends, what would we see? Would we see division or peace? Envy or joy? Hatred or love? Impurity or goodness? Fits of anger or gentleness and self-control? Jealousy and rivalry or kindness and faithfulness? That is what Jesus looks like. That's what we ought to look like, church. I will bring you to this warning from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:14 first. Well, he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Spurgeon comments, I've lived long enough to see churches absolutely destroyed, not by any external attacks, but by internal contention. You remember the sight when you saw the news of the Capitol being defaced, of people screaming, angry, everything that's going on in our nation. You can see it right before your eyes. Anger on every side, division, strife, dissension, rivalry, impurity, hatred, fits of anger, jealousy. What was there at the Capitol that caused that? It was sin. And do you know that the same sin that lives in their hearts, that brought that, lives in our hearts. It was said that this was such a sad day because the beacon of liberty for the whole world, this beautiful beacon of liberty, was broken into. No, the beacon of liberty is the church of Jesus Christ. The beacon of freedom is the bride of Christ. And I can tell you of a much sadder day. Not the day when the hallowed halls of liberty hear dissension and rivalry and see people dead, but the day when the sacred halls of the church of Christ hear brothers and sisters at each other's throats. And not a Capitol building smashed or a democracy destroyed, but churches smashed and churches destroyed. The same sins that destroyed the Capitol live in us. And if we allow what we see and hear to shape us more than the gospel, what we saw at the Capitol, we're seeing ourselves. We're seeing ourselves in a different sense. When we start to look more like our political leaders and our political parties than Jesus, the gospels become diminished. Finally, when politics becomes bigger than the gospel, we confuse the mission of the church with the mission of the state. What is our mission? What is the mission of conservative and evangelical churches, or the mission of this particular church? Well, the mission of the church is multifaceted, but in the simplest terms, it is Matthew 28:18-20. It is the Great Commission. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert wrote a book called dealing with the question of the mission of the church, and they said, quote, "Disciple-making, proclamation of the gospel, church planning, and church establishment constitute the mission of the church." That is what we are about, fundamentally. The church's mission is to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That is what is preeminent to us. We have a mission that is way bigger than any political mission, way bigger than any national mission. Our mission crosses cultures and transcends boundaries. We are a universal spiritual kingdom that brings salvation to the ends of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and planting local churches and making disciples. And the gospel is not a message about a Christian society. The gospel is not a message about a political movement. The gospel is not a message about a conservative nation. The gospel is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came, he lived, he died, and he rose, and he ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father for the salvation of the ends of the earth. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say clearly that the mission of the church is not synonymous with the mission of any political party, whether that be Republican or Democrat, or any political candidate, whether it be Donald Trump or anyone else, or if any country, whether it be the United States of America or any other country. We love our nation, yes, I understand that, but technically that is not our mission. Our mission is the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God help us from politicizing the gospel or politicizing the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, America may fall. Presidents will fail us. Democracy may die in darkness. Our sacred hall of liberty may one day be occupied by a strange nation. But the church of Jesus Christ will remain forever. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'll build my nation." He didn't say, "I'll build a party." He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." She will never fade. She will never change. She will never fall away. And do you know what America needs in this hour? America needs a church. America needs the gospel. That's what America needs. Fundamentally and most importantly, not a political message, not a political leader. They need the gospel. They need to hear about Christ crucified for their sins in a church that loves the world and weeps with those who weeps and doesn't revile when they're reviled and suffers and rejoices. A beautiful church, a blessed church. That's what the world needs this morning. And that is who you are. That is what defines you, church. Not politics. Have politics become bigger than the gospel? Well, I'll leave you to answer the question for yourself in your own heart this morning. We have a gracious Savior. It doesn't matter how far we fail as a church, He is always ready to receive us. And He will empower us and be with us for the accomplishing of making, maturing, and multiplying disciples for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the fact that we have a King, and His name is Jesus Christ, and that His kingdom will never fail, that His kingdom will rule, and as a little seed grows into a tree, so the kingdom of God and of His Christ will cover the ends of the earth like the waters cover the sea. We thank You that we are a part of it. We thank You, Lord, that no matter if things go well or things don't, if ungodly laws are put in place or not, or ungodly rulers are put in place or not, that the church of Jesus Christ will remain, and our mission is forever possible because of the power of our triune God and the power of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would comfort Your people. We pray that You would energize us. You lift our eyes up to Jesus Christ and give us unity, give us oneness around this blessed gospel, and help us to carry out this glorious task with the few brief hours we have in this life to live, for Jesus' sake.